God's Word. It is quite a long reading, so if you want to have a quick shuffle on your seat, that's fine. And we're going to have two wonderful readers to help read God's Word for us this evening. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. Angela will come and read verse 1 to verse 18, and then Phil's going to come and read from verse 19 down to the end of verse 35. So let's listen to God's Word and be blessed by it as it is read to us this evening. Thank you, folks.
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages.'"
It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. "You will do well to avoid these things." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much to Angela and to Phil. Please do take your seats, friends. And let's ask a blessing on God's living word for us this evening. Lord, we pray that now as your word lies open before us, what we have not, would you give us? Lord, what we have heard not, would you enable us to hear? Lord, what we have seen not, Lord, would you show us? And this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the great pressing issues, particularly at the moment, I think, in certainly British society and discourse, but it is not anything new, for this has been the case in every age, but it just seems to be a little bit more sharply focused at the moment, and that is the issue of how do we deal with division? How do we deal with differences of opinion? And human history is littered with the legacy of what failure to do that ultimately leads to and the terrible cost that results. And we are seeing that unfolding before us daily on our television screens. And while that is certainly true in the world that we live in, and has always been, actually, friends, it is also, sadly, one has to say, been part and parcel of church life as well. And here we come to the first really serious threat to the unity of the growing early New Testament church. They really had sort of two initial problems to deal with. The first was more practical and pastoral, and that was in Acts chapter 6 and 7, dealing with the issue of distribution of food, and we have tackled that at some length in the last couple of months. But this one is actually much more serious when we get to Acts chapter 15. Because this isn't about how the church managed its own internal affairs and how it cared for the most needy and the most vulnerable. This went to the heart of what the church's mission and message was all about. This went to what we call gospel issues. This was issues of doctrine and of belief. And therefore it was vitally important that the church got it right. And as we're going to see, not only did they get it right, but they were also to deal and able to deal with the very serious potential division that could have arisen. And it seems that it's a timely word for us all, just to learn from God's word this evening, and hopefully to be able to reflect on that and put these things into practice, who knows, as God would guide us in the future. So let's look then at this business of dealing with division, and Paul very much is in the middle of this, as well he would be. Peter's there as well, and James and Barnabas and the names of people that we are well familiar with, as they begin to just work this through as the gathered community of the Lord's people. It's quite good, I think, that we look at this as we go into another members' meeting in the week to come. So let's look, first of all, then, at the first of these four things I want just to flag up. There they are. You'll see them on the screen. The dispute that needed to be settled. This was not something that they could think about later on. This was not an issue that you could kick into the long grass and put off. This was an issue of the greatest importance, and it had to be dealt with right now. The dispute that needed to be settled. Why did it have to be settled? Well, it needed to be settled really for two reasons, and you'll see them both in the first verse, verse 1. First of all, there is the whole business of the nature of the gospel itself. Some men came down, verse 15, from Judea to Antioch, teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." So what's going on here? They are bringing an alternative gospel message. They are adding in something that actually was not meant to be there. Something that Jesus never taught and was not to be found in the New Testament as it existed in that early stage at that point. And Paul, as you know, goes on to elaborate on this later on in many of his writings. So the nature of the gospel was at stake. That was what was in contention. It was a simple, straightforward issue between the truth of the gospel on one hand and the false, erroneous teaching of misguided men on the other. And friends, that is how it has always been. And these people were teaching these things from within the life and the body of the church. And they were causing upset. I love the way it's phrased by Luke later on as he responds to this. Some men have disturbed your mind, and they have been teaching things that have not been authorized for us. That have not been authorized by us. One of the great things that has often impacted Christian life and church life is, and the bane of church life and those who seek to do what is right, the self-appointed teachers, the self-appointed prophets, who get up on the basis of whatever they think they should be saying and doing, and they're going to do it better. They're going to teach you what you're not hearing on a Sunday morning. They're going to show you the real truth and give you all the information that you need. Not authorized, not sanctioned, peddling their own thoughts and their own ideas. And what a surprise, they end up flatly contradicting the truth of the gospel. So it's about truth and error, and it comes from within the church. So let's be always on our guard, friends. Let us always make sure that whatever we hear and whatever is taught, that we can check it out and we can line it up with God's word. That's why I always put biblical references on the screen, so that you know that what I'm saying is true. Often we take people on trust, and that's good and right that we do so, but actually the trust mustn't be abused. And that's why we put up these scripture verses, so that you can go, yep, that checks out, that's right, that's the truth, and we know because we can line it up and check it out with God's word. Well, these individuals were doing that. They were on their soapbox, as we say, doing their thing. And it was challenging the very nature of the gospel. But it was also doing something else. It impacted the character of the church's mission as well, because they were adding in something else that was not meant to be there. And Paul talks about that later on in Galatians, as you would know, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And that means that it's not Jesus and you add on something else, which is what some parts of the church would say. It's Jesus and good works. It's Jesus and dot, 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 whatever it else it is that you want to add on. And they make that part of what the church is about and what the church teaches and what the church is meant to be saying. Well, that wasn't what was going on here. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. That's what Paul is contending for. So that was a dispute that needed to be settled. It's about truth and error. It's about getting people to come to that point where they realize that if they believe this false teaching, they are actually walking away from the truth of God's word and possibly from the salvation that he was offering. So it was as serious as that. It was as serious as that then, and actually it's still equally serious today. And it should not come as much of a surprise. You can just imagine this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute. I'll bet it did. And that's probably the slightly more sanitized version, I would suspect. I would think they'd have a pretty spirited debate. And sharp dispute, I'm sure, covers it. And Paul immediately reacts, because he recognizes instinctively the importance of what is at stake. So there's the dispute that needed to be settled. How did they take it forward from verse 2? This is from verse 2 right the way down to verse 12. We see secondly the delegation that is sent, as they begin to work this through and begin to deal with it. First of all, delegation is sent, verse 2. Notice by the local church, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So the members, or some of the members, some of the people who belonged to that local church, they go from Antioch and they go, right, let's go to Jerusalem. So they send some trusted people whom they loved and valued as part of their local church fellowship, and they sent them to Jerusalem, to the mother church as it were, and to where the apostles were to be found. This was not an issue that could be settled locally. It was so important that it involved the whole church. And so they send some people up to Jerusalem. What did they do? Secondly, verse 2, it is to consult with the leaders of the church as well. They go up to meet with the elders and the apostles. Those who were given the charge and the responsibility of leading the church at that point, they go to consult them. They recognized that they'd been put by the Lord into that position of leadership, and therefore they couldn't just go off and do their own thing. They went to the home church, the mother church, as I've called it. They went to the leaders of the church to share their concerns and to discuss and to work through the issues that were very much at stake. And we see that as they share in the deliberations of the church. That's verses 4 down to verse 12. They begin to get into debate. They begin to tease out the issues. They begin to think them through, and they begin to talk them through, and you begin to see actually how that begins to play out. They meet together as the wider community of faith. They meet together as folks from that local church, people who belong to that local church down in Antioch. They meet together with the apostles and the elders who were responsible for the leading of this church, and they begin to gather together. Here we see the different strands of the entire community of God's people as it existed at that point thus far, beginning to come together to settle this question, because they recognized it was of vital importance that they did so. So there's a delegation that is sent. Now we get to the bit where the hard work is done, the debate that unfolds. And I think the way that this just reads and naturally develops, it's a bit like when we come together, any church comes together, and we begin to seek the Lord's help. And there are different voices that speak, different perspectives are given, but it's all done under the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. As all of them are seeking, with the different insights and perspectives that they bring, they are seeking to come to that place of common understanding, which they do, as we learn later. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. That's really important, friends, actually, when it comes to making a decision. Particularly if we're coming to the issue of a business meeting or a church meeting, call it what you will. I have to say, not very often, I'm pleased to say, but from time to time, over the years, I've sat through church meetings and I thought, well, it seemed good to us. Full stop. The decision was made and we all went home. But we didn't think about the second part. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Because when those two things come together, friends, you know something? We get it right. And we get it right first time, we get it right every time. If you only have the first part, it's a mess and you've got to go back and sort it out. We don't want to do that. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit, because they were all together in the Spirit, seeking the face of the Lord and his will and wisdom. So how do they do it? Well, there are four stages that we go through. Here's how it begins. The debate opens up, verse 5. Past practices are presented as binding principles. These are the hardline traditionalists who cannot conceive of any kind of change. This is the way things must be. They fear that their Judaism is being threatened, watered down, and undermined. And so they make their opening statement at the beginning. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. It's quite a strong statement, and it's the language of compulsion that they use. They must be circumcised, they must be required to obey the law of Moses. It's the legal mindset. This is what you must do. This is what they must do. They want to make sure that what was in the past continues in the future. And so the debate goes on. They have shared what they want to say. And then we go into verse 6. It says, the apostles and elders met together to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And here's what they begin to say. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles must hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So what's happening here? Peter is giving testimony to the Lord's saving grace. He's saying, yes, we've heard what you had to say. But actually, here's what the Lord's been doing. Here's how the Lord has powerfully demonstrated his saving grace. I've gone and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and they don't know about the law of Moses. They don't have the rich Jewish background and history and heritage that a lot of the church at that had, a lot of the church at that point had. They were Gentiles. They didn't know anything. They were coming from a thoroughly pagan background. And Peter says, look, I preached the gospel to these people, and they came to faith. And the Lord, he says, gave them the Holy Spirit. And then comes the clincher. Just as he gave the Holy Spirit to us. And that's quite important. So he says, look, if God's giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles as well as to Jews, we need to sit up and pay attention to that. That's really important. And because of that, we then begin to see how Peter comes to the spiritual conclusion very clearly that he does in verses 9 and 11. Let's continue on in reading. Here's what he says next. Here's the conclusion. He has made no distinction between us and them, for he has purified their hearts by faith, not by circumcision. Now then, why would you try to test God by putting on the necks of these disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. There's the principle. There's the principle. Verse 11 is the key verse in the whole thing. No, we believe that through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. So what's happening? There's the presentation of Peter's conclusions and convictions. God saved these people. He's given them his Holy Spirit, just as he's given them to us. So why should we make a distinction between them? How can we make a distinction between them? Why should we then ask them to be circumcised as we have as Jews, and we couldn't keep the requirements of the law, we failed? Why should we burden them with something that we weren't able to keep ourselves? And then he comes to his final conviction. He says, no, no, this is how it's got to be. No, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved just as they are. They were saved by grace through faith, and we were saved as well, not through the works of the law and keeping the law of Moses because we failed to do it. And so Peter, he comes to that conclusion. Now, you would remember at the beginning that Peter, he began to preach the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And then when some of the more stricter Jewish Christians began to appear, he withdrew from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul and Peter had a sharp dispute. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to be a fly in the wall, as we say, when that was going on. Paul has to set Peter straight. So not even the apostles always got it right all the time. Paul had to correct that. And then Peter carried on. And he preaches to Cornelius. And we know how the story ends. And here is the rich reflection of Peter's recent life journey and experience as he's seen God at work up close and personal in the life of these Gentile believers. And because of that, we come to verse 12. There's the provision of proof that's given by Paul and Barnabas as the story unfolds. The whole assembly became silent, I'll bet they did, as they listened to Barnabas and Paul talking about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And we've been looking at that, as you know, over the last month. So he basically gives them a recap. He gives to the church in Jerusalem, probably to a large extent, what we looked at last Sunday night. He gives them a report back. He says, look, we've been away for all this time. We've been to all these places, and here's what God did. Here's what happened. Here's who came to faith. Here's the people that were healed. Here are the people. Here are the people that had unclean spirits cast out of them. And they share all the good and exciting things that God has done. And what does it all serve to do? It serves to prove and to validate the conclusion and the conviction that Paul and Peter and Barnabas too have come to. So the debate goes on. And then they come to that point, they've got to make a decision. It's time to make a decision. And that's the last bit I want to look at now, the decision that is reached And there are three really important aspects to this. First of all, it clarified the position of the Gentiles. Here's what they then say in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not burden those who are coming to faith with all our traditions, with all our cultural stuff that we should be doing and that we have perhaps developed over the years. Why should we ask them to do that? They've come to saving faith in the Lord. If the Lord accepts them, that should be enough. I have to say, this came home to me many, many years ago, just before I went into ministry, actually. And I had the privilege of serving in Northern Ireland back in the sort of early 1990s. And there was quite a particular church culture. And I was living and ministering in, let's say, one of the rougher parts of that great city of Belfast. And people often were quite strapped for money. It wasn't a very well-off area, and poverty was pretty much always at your elbow. But when people came to faith in the Lord, their lives were changed, but other strange things began to happen as well. Because they came to faith. And, you know, sometimes it was the next week, but usually it was probably maybe 2 weeks or three if they were really slack. But someone came to faith, and they would turn up to church dressed like a normal individual. And then the next thing is the full dark suit and the white shirt and the tie and the black shiny shoes. And they had to have a very large black leather bound King James Bible. This is actually true. I'm not making this up. And they had to dress in a particular way. And if it was a lady that came to faith and it was a more strict church, she had to have a hat on as well. And that was the way that you were meant to do. And they began to behave in a certain way. They began to speak in a certain way, which might not necessarily have been Christian, but it was part of the culture of the church that I was linked to at that particular time. And the two were often conflated together. And actually, they had no business to be conflated with one another, but often they were. And I remember saying to someone, look, these people have come to faith. Can't we just let them be as they are? Can't we let something of their own personality and who they are and who the Lord has redeemed them and transformed them to be, can we not allow that to shine out and allow them to show their unique reality in terms of what it means to be someone who was born again in the way that only they can do it, rather than us molding them into this sort of way that everyone is meant to act and to behave. And I often thought it made it difficult for people as they came to faith in the Lord, and as they came up against sometimes the reality of the church culture that certainly wasn't in those circumstances all that you might necessarily want it to be. And I think the church in Jerusalem wisely avoid all of this. Let's not make it difficult. You know, friends, it is traumatic, thrilling, and exciting enough when someone comes to faith in the Lord, particularly in later years. Because, you know, they've got a lot of stuff to work out. They've got a lot of baggage to work their way through and jettison them. I need to get rid of that as we were talking about this morning. Actually, I would commend it to you. Find someone that you know has come to faith relatively recently. And if they're open and willing to share with you, they will tell you. It is a revolution that takes place. We all know that. But I think the longer we walk with the Lord, sometimes the memory and the immediacy and the sharpness of that begins to fade. And sometimes you have to be brought back up short again and speak to those that have come to saving faith and just recognize the powerful transformation that makes, that sometimes we who walk with the Lord often forget. I remember one individual back to my church in Ireland. This is also a true story. He had a very, very tough, in fact, quite violent background. This individual, I'll not name him because he's quite well known. And he had to make some quite profound changes in his life. And I remember once hearing this man giving his testimony. The person interviewing him said, he says, right, we'll call him Bob. That wasn't his real name, but we'll call him Bob. He said, Bob, tell me, he said, what's the first change you had to make in your life when you came to faith? And you might have thought, well, I needed to stop swearing and clean up my language, or maybe stop drinking as much or smoking, or treat my wife with more respect, or whatever it was you might thought he was going to say. No, none of these things. Now I forgot his answer. He says, the first thing I had to do, he says, when I came to faith was I had to change my dog's name. I thought, okay, right. How's that? He said, I had to change my dog's name. And he was asked why. He said, well, he said, my dog was called Satan. That's what he called his dog. He called his dog Satan. Massive big German Shepherd, I think it was, he had. And he said, I called my dog Satan. He says, for 5 years. And he said, I had to change my dog's name from Satan to Saber. That's what he called his dog. To Saber. And he said, I had to train the dog to recognize its new name. It took me 6 months, he said, but I got there. I had to retrain my dog. It had a new name because its owner had a new name and a new nature. Now that's salvation, folks. That's the reality of what we are talking about. And that's what we're getting into with this particular situation. The Gentiles have been transformed. Let them go forward to allow them to enjoy their freedom in the Lord, and let's not burden them with all our stuff. And that really is what I think verse 19 is saying. Moving on, verses 20 to 21. Concessions were made for the sake of Jewish consciences. Because this community was at different stages within its community. Some were going, yep, we can see this, we're going to grab onto our new radical freedom in Christ. And others were thinking, well, I'm not quite sure about that. I'm not quite sure if I'm ready for that. And you know, folks, that's just church life. That's reality. That's how it is. There are always people in the church that are saying, let's go forward. Why are all these slow coaches holding us up? And there are others that are thinking, oh, they're going far too fast. We haven't thought this through properly. That's life. That's church life, friends. I love the honesty and the reality of this. And here we see this, these two groups working out how they are and who they are and the different stages that they're at in the journey. Some people are steaming ahead. Others are thinking, is this right? Could it be right? Should we do it? And they're all in their heads trying to work out how to do it. Concessions were made for the sake of Jewish consciences. That they were bearing with one another in love, as Paul says elsewhere. That there was a genuine love for relationship, for fellowship, for one another, and for community as they sought to go forward together. And then the last thing. The whole thing, it is communicated in grace, and its contents were encouraging, verses 22 to 35. They tell them what the decision is. Here's what we've decided. And it's conveyed with that loving, gracious spirit that we see in the way it's phrased, and the contents are encouraging. These are the things we don't want you to do. If you don't do them, you'll do well. And they've got it right down to the basic minimum. It's quite interesting. They talk about abstaining from sexual immorality. The Jews wouldn't have needed to have been taught that because of their Jewish background, but the Gentiles would because they lived in a very sexually promiscuous and immoral age. And so that's tilted towards them. But they also, the other bit, don't eat meat that's been strangled and stay away from blood. That's for the Jewish part of the church. And so the two things are brought together. They combine guidance and they combine it with grace. And it's conveyed in a gracious, loving gentle way. And that's how they make the decision that they make. And I just love how the whole story is brought to its ultimate conclusion in verse 35. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch and many others and where they taught and preached the gospel. But really, it's verse 32, 33. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen their brothers. Verse 33, here it is. After spending some time with them there, they were sent off by their brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. That's what you want to hear, folks. They're all in the same place, in loving unity. And so it ends that which could have been a divisive dispute, but it's dealt with in a loving and gracious way. And it became known as the Council of Jerusalem, the first great council of the church that did not end in division and discord as often they did in the time to come. It ended in joy, it ended in unity, and it ended with the people of God knowing who they were, knowing who they were following, knowing what they believed, and going forward in unity to preach and to proclaim the love of God in the power of the Holy Spirit as he sought to exalt and to lift up the name of their Lord and Saviour. So let's pray together, friends. Lord, we thank you for the very practical but also spiritual lessons we have learned from your word this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply them, Lord, to our lives, to our families, to our church, even to our community. Lord, even into those, Lord, perhaps surprising situations that maybe in this week we do not expect to find ourselves in, but yet, Lord, you may put us there. Lord, we pray that you would help us to work and to strive, Lord, for reconciliation and for peace in our broken and divided world. And that as we do so, Lord, it would be a powerful act of witness that points people to you and to the values of your soon and coming kingdom. Hear us as we ask and pray for these things in faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.